A Theology of Hope. Now, when, as a Christian, we speak of hope, we speak of something different than the world understands. In the season of NCAA basketball tournaments here in Stillwater, we are all hoping, aren't we? We are all hoping that Oklahoma State will win it all. Well, I guess I'm speaking for the Oklahoma State graduates. There's some OU graduates that are hoping for something different. I have to remember my audience. When we speak of hope in the Christian language, we are speaking of something that isn't just wishful thinking. We aren't thinking of something that is an indefinite future. We are speaking of something that is real. This is a passage that communicates a Christian hope. And it closes out the book of Genesis with the hope of redemption. I'd like you to listen to these last verses of the book of Genesis. And just so you know, I plan on closing out the book of Genesis next week by remembering the great themes and lessons that we have learned in this book. I'll be looking at this passage today, Hebrews 50, starting with verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Dr. Boyce, as he discusses this passage, cites a book that he studied as he was in seminary education called The Theology of Hope. Its thesis, says Dr. Boyce, was that eschatology, or the study of end things, should not be an appendix to Christian theology. Or, in other words, something just to be tacked on at the end, and maybe not even all that important to theology. Rather, it should be the starting point of everything. It is faith in what God is going to do that determines the way we think and the way we act now. A theology of hope. Genesis records three historical facts about Joseph's hope. Three historical facts that communicate his theology of hope. And they communicate to us in the Christian world the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't always try to construct 3 points in a sermon because that's the way a good sermon is evaluated, as 3 points in a clever story to introduce it. And neither do I always try to alliterate it, but today I'm going to have 3 points, and they all start with C. They are these three historical facts regarding Joseph that communicate his hope. We'll consider Joseph's children, his confession, and his coffin, and how they communicate Christian confidence. Once you get on a roll, you just can't stop. Joseph's children, confession, coffin that communicate Christian confidence. First of all, Joseph's children. This is the passage just bringing Joseph's life to a close. And it records how Joseph lived a total of 110 years. It was long enough for him to hold his great-grandchildren on his knees. Some of you know the blessing of holding grandchildren on your knees and the great joy that that is. What a blessing it is to live and to see your children's children. And Joseph saw them to the third generation, his children's children's children. In fact, it even names some of them, the children of Machir, who is the son of Manasseh, brought up on his knees. There are two points about this blessing that are very important. First of all, this is a man who was initially cut off from his own family at the early age of 15. He was sold into slavery, into a country where he didn't even speak the language. He was cut off from his friends and his family, and he lived in that isolation. He lived in that isolation for over a decade. By any reckoning, he lived a lonely life. Not only was he sold into slavery, but he lived his years as a slave and then in prison, only to be raised out of that poverty and out of that terrible trial late in his life as God restored him and gave him a position in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. Not only was he given position, but Pharaoh gave him a wife. He married late in life, and yet God blessed him in this. When he had comforted Joseph at his natural loneliness, Joseph said this about God's provision for him. If you want to turn and read this again, look at Genesis chapter 41, verses 50 and 52. This is what Joseph said about what God had provided for him. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph named his two boys so that he would remember God's goodness to him. Joseph, as I said, had lived a lonely life. And not only a lonely life, but he was surrounded by temptation. Remember, this is the young man who had resisted the opportunity for adultery with his boss's wife. When Potiphar's wife said, "Come and sleep with me," and he had that opportunity, Joseph refused to do that. He remained single and pure throughout this time. You can imagine that he must have been lonely for family and for intimacy. And in God's providence, the Lord provided all of that. Manasseh means that he was made forgetful. He was forgotten the trials that he had in his life. He'd forgotten the loss of his father's household. And the son Ephraim means fruitful, because he recognized God's hand making him fruitful in this land. And that blessing and that fruitfulness would continue through Joseph's life to the very end. He was comforted in the loss of his family by his wife and his children, God's provision for him. But the Lord also then restored his father's household to him. When he thought that those were lost, he rested in the promise of God that those brothers would be restored, that they would be delivered by God's hand. And the Lord restored that family to him. And then he saw not only his children or his grandchildren, but all the way down to his great-grandchildren. We could say that God truly blessed him. God truly made him forget his past trials and to be fruitful. But as great as this blessing is, I think the second is greater in regards to his children, and it's implied in the family relationship that is spoken of here. It says that Joseph's great-grandchildren were brought up on Joseph's knees. Now, implied in this description is a family relationship which is close and intimate, not one where Joseph's children and grandchildren looked at him as some doddering old fool that we have to visit once a month or once a year during the family holidays. It's apparent that Joseph's family continued to look to him as a father figure in their lives, that they looked to him for guidance. So just as Joseph would have been brought up by his father and his grandparents before them to trust in the Lord, so now he had a role in instructing his household in the matters of God. And it's described as bringing up his great-grandchildren on his knees. And you can just imagine Joseph telling his children and children's children about the mighty doings of God so that they would be led to trust in the Lord as well. And just imagine the impact that Joseph would have had. He saw three generations of his own family and could tell them of God's faithfulness. He could personally relate to them how God had worked that great deliverance. He could relate to them the trials that he had been through, the valleys of despair and the loneliness that he had faced, but how God had been good to him. He could tell the generations to come that even though his brothers had worked against him and worked evil against them, he could without bitterness or envy show how a sovereign God had directed those things to his purpose. And ultimately, he would call his children for the generations to come to believe in that promised Redeemer that is part of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now to Joseph. Those children Joseph saw as inheriting the promises of God. They are part and parcel of a theology of hope. That's one reason why we approach our children in the congregation as special gifts of God, as part of that hope that God has given. We approach them as being covenant children, bearing the privileges of being raised in a home where they know about Christ, being in an arena or in an atmosphere where there is love and discipline and instruction that points them to Jesus Christ. It is part of our theology of hope. We see our children as that, as one of those great blessings of God, a historical fact in our lives to communicate that Christian hope. The second C, the second historical fact that brings out Joseph's hope is his confession. When he was about to die, like his father Jacob before him, Joseph addressed his entire family, not just his children, but it says there's a gathering of all the children of Israel. It says that Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." What Joseph is doing here is confessing his allegiance with the promises of God. And he is calling the children of Israel to place their hope in the God of their fathers, that they would rest their faith in Jehovah. They were not to look to him as Prince of Egypt, especially now that his life was coming to an end. They were not to look to him as the ultimate deliverer, even though God had worked a great deliverance through him. But Joseph here clearly understands that he is not the source of hope. He clearly directs those that he delivered physically to the great deliverer, to God himself. Neither were they to look to Egypt as their ally or champion. In fact, Joseph spoke to them of their need to be visited by God to bring them out of Egypt. Well, that raises a question. What does it mean that God would visit them? In the biblical language, a visiting by God is a phrase that is used to describe the powerful deliverance of God, and especially a deliverance that comes with judgment. And so we can think forward, as we have history all laid out in front of us, we can think forward to what happens to the Israelites after Joseph. You remember what happens? Well, all you have to do is to turn the page to the next book, to Exodus, and you'll see that there came a king or a pharaoh who did not know Joseph, it says. He either conveniently or deliberately turned his back on what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt. And to promote his own political agenda and his own power, looked at all of those Jews in Egypt and said, look at what we got here. On the one hand, we either have an enemy living in our midst that needs to be contained right now before they take over, or we've got economic power. Let's just take them as our slaves, and we can do whatever we want. And so, all through Genesis and the account of Joseph, we've seen how Pharaoh has honored Joseph and Jacob and all of the children of Israel. He has given them land. He has given Joseph position. He honored Jacob at his funeral. But now, the Pharaoh spurns all of that and throws it in the trash, and he takes the Jews and he enslaves them in a bitter slavery. And so Joseph speaks of the need for God to visit the children of Israel. Long before this happened, Joseph, while still living, pointed forward to the deliverance that God was going to accomplish. Just as he had spoken of the deliverance that would come through his, God had granted him dreams to speak of that deliverance. Now Joseph speaks of another great deliverance that God would work. In fact, even longer before Joseph, God had revealed to Abraham that this deliverance would take place. Remember, even before Abraham had inherited Canaan, even before he had even had Isaac as a child, God said, I will give you this land, but it's not going to happen yet. It will happen 400 years from now. And in between now and then, your children and descendants will be under the thumb of an enemy. They will serve a foreign country. But I will bring them out, says the Lord. I will judge the nascent nation whom they serve, and after that word they shall come out with great possessions. Well, we've seen how God sustained Joseph through his word. The revelations and dreams that God gave him were the foundation for Joseph's hope and his obedience. Joseph would have also known this promise to Abraham, as well as the prophetic caution about the trouble that they would face and of the great deliverance that God would bring. In this instance, Joseph then confesses and calls his brothers to place their hope in God. Ultimately, these words are Joseph's confession of faith. It's his confidence being expressed that rested not on his own savvy political plans. It didn't rest on his gritty determination. Remember, that was the message of Broadway's interpretation of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Just dream. Just dare to dream, and it will come true. But Joseph's hope didn't come from any innate goodness in himself or ability in himself. It rested squarely upon the God of the Bible. It was fueled by God's promises. And so Joseph's confession is that the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, was his Lord. This selfsame Lord would be a God to him and to his children after him. And this mighty God was the God who had created the world by the word of his power, who had covenanted with our first parents, who had judged their sin in the punishment of death, while at the same time promising a redeemer. It really captures all of that revelation in his confession. And Joseph's command to his children comes from this confession of faith. We are a confessing church as well. Day by day, and especially week by week in our worship services, we confess that the Lord is our God, that the same Lord who has delivered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who delivers us by the work of Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 11 and the confession that is cited there of the Old Testament saints. And the author says this is the same hope that we have. It is the same confession. They were looking forward to that city that God was building. The author of Hebrews then reveals the person and work of Jesus Christ and says that this is our hope. This is, as Hebrews says, the anchor for our souls, the assurance, our confidence in God. When we worship, when we celebrate the sacraments, we are confessing our hope among ourselves, before the Lord, and even before a watching world, that our hope is in God. We've had children and confession, and finally we have a coffin as the final historical fact of Joseph's life that demonstrates his hope, his theology of hope. When he was about to die, Joseph asked his brothers and his children to swear an oath. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jacob, Joseph's father, had required the same thing. When Jacob died, he required Joseph to take his body back to Canaan and to bury it there. And I said, as I preached on that, that that was Jacob's profession of faith. It was his confidence that God would do what he said, that the promised land would be theirs. And he acted on that promise. He acted on that inheritance. Joseph, though, does something different. Did you catch what he says? Joseph says, "When you go up out of this land, take my bones with you." Now, that's an odd request. Surely Joseph, as Prince of Egypt, would have been honored by the same type of honor that Jacob had received. Surely, if it was his desire to be buried back in the land of Canaan, in the cave of Machpelah, next to his father, the Egyptians would have said, "We will do that. We will go with you. We will send our officials, just as we did with your father." And his children and his brothers would have done the same. But Joseph says, "Keep my bones here. And then when God delivers you, when God takes you out of this land and back into the promised land that was sworn, then take my bones with you. Hebrews 11 cites this one thing about Joseph as a demonstration of his faith. This one thing. Listen to those words from Hebrews 11 again. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Why would Joseph have asked for his bones to stay there? Why would he keep them in the land of Egypt and not ask for them to go back to Canaan? Well, actually, he did ask for them to go back to the land of Canaan, didn't he? It was just when that is different. You see, Joseph deliberately had his remains stay in Egypt. He deliberately had his bones and his body embalmed and placed in a coffin for a purpose. Now, what was that purpose? It was his faith. And his faith that God would deliver the children of Israel as he had promised. He would take them out of Egypt and bring them back to Canaan. And that places it in that arena of all of those promises of God that relate to the land, which Hebrews says was a figure of their hope of the eternal redemption in Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that all of these saints that have gone before did not receive what they were looking forward to, but they were assured of it. And they acted in faith. You see how Joseph's theology of hope, his confidence of what God would do in the future, motivated what he would do in the present. So he knew, by God's grace, by his revelation, that his brothers, his sisters, his children would fall under a terrible affliction. But he also knew that God would deliver them. 400 years is what Joseph has in mind here. 400 years of his bones waiting to go back. And that coffin then stood as a testimony of his faith. It stood in the midst of Israel. It very deliberately says that Joseph's body was embalmed and placed in a coffin. But it doesn't speak of his burial or his being placed in some royal pyramid, as the pharaohs would have been, surrounded by all the glory that they had. His confidence was in a God that would deliver. And he wanted the children of Israel to have that same confidence. And his faith expressed in just his remains stood year by year by year as a demonstration that God would bring them out. Now, can you imagine in the midst of those dark years, the children of Israel, when Pharaoh was requiring them to work from dawn until dusk, when he was killing the children, and in that trial, the promises of God were what sustained them. And Joseph, in foreseeing that, left his bones there as a testimony of his confidence in God's promises. And guess what? God did deliver them. In fact, the next chapters are very careful to relate in Exodus and then later in Joshua how the Israelites remembered Joseph's bones. They took them with them. These books were first recorded by Moses and delivered to a children of Israel who were experiencing this trial. And he could point to that coffin of Joseph and say, look at this and see how God keeps his word. We have something even greater than a coffin, don't we? In Dr. Boyce's commentary, he says, what do we have to bolster our faith in hard circumstances or keep us from too great a contentment in the land of our pilgrimage? We who live so many thousands of years after Joseph, we do not have a coffin in Egypt. We have no bones for faith. We have something better. We have an open tomb and an empty grave, a risen Savior, and a blessed promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, says Jesus in John 14. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age, in Matthew 28. Well, I've spoken of our children, of our confession. I won't speak of our coffin, because I will speak of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, which is our hope, which confesses our understanding that we have the promise of eternal life secured in Jesus Christ. And so, instead of a coffin, I'll give you one more C, and that is Christ himself, who is the foundation of our confidence, the foundation of our hope. And that's what Hebrews says in chapter 11, that we who live as pilgrims in this world hope in Jesus Christ. As we move forward in this life, do you think of the hope that you have? I pray that you would remember God's blessings in your life, your children, your confession, and Christ, most importantly, Christ himself, and to see how that expresses our confidence in this world. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. God, we can see it in Joseph demonstrated, how the hope that he had formed and guided him in the actions of his daily life, even down to his death. So, Lord, we pray that our hope in Jesus Christ, our hope of eternal life, which you have promised and secured in Christ, that theology of hope would govern and guide us in our day-to-day lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've sung psalms of hope, psalms that have expressed the trials of this life. We'll close with a psalm of great rejoicing, Psalm 48, Selection B, where we praise God, seeing what he has done, figuratively walking around Jerusalem to count her towers, to mark what God has done, and to express that the Lord is our hope, even on through death itself, to all eternity. He is our help and shield. Let's stand and sing Psalm 48, Selection B.